evening, everyone. Hope you've all had a blessed week so far. It's just been a blessing just to be here tonight, to come together as just brothers and sisters before the throne of grace and just offer our prayer requests to the Lord. And just ask that we just commit this time to prayer. And as we close out this book, and also hoping to touch the last few verses I didn't get time to go over. So let's just commit this time to the Lord. Father, we just thank you so much for this evening. We thank you for the ability to be called your children. We thank you for your love and your continued grace in our lives, because we fail you so much, Lord, and we just depend on your grace daily. We thank you for allowing us to be here. We just pray for those who couldn't make it out tonight, and we just ask that you be with us as we sit before your word. We ask that you open our hearts and minds to be able to just learn more about you and grow closer to you and grow closer to one another. We just ask that you allow us to be humble in our lives, to be bear one another's burdens, but also whatever we can't bear for ourselves, we just ask that we put it upon you, and that we have clarity of mind and that we have peace of mind and hearts. And we just ask that you keep this time under your care. We pray all this now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So I hope I did a good enough review over the this past Sunday based on what we've been studying for the past few months. So I don't want to use this time tonight to go over that review again, because I know we've been chewing it here, especially on Wednesdays. So I just want to jump right out and actually just start asking some questions, because this is the first time I get to do this. So it's kind of exciting. So just to start off, does anyone remember what kind of accent I have? Deanne got it. North Philly Indian accent. So I was born and I went to school, both high school, college in North Philadelphia, and now my parents are in Northeast. So yeah, that's right. All right, great. So let's see. So one of the basic things that I found from the entire review, and I spent a few minutes doing that, what was that familiar phrase that we kept seeing over and over again throughout the book? That's it. Lisa said, strangers, exiles. We see that over and over, but also our teachers have been going, spending time with that phrase as well. And it's something that's very important, because Peter actually says that they are the elect. They are chosen, and we can apply that within our lives because we are also aliens. We're strangers. We're exiles to this world, and it goes from 1 Peter 1, verse 1, all throughout the book like a thread. So in relation to the exiles, what was that familiar phrase that I used to describe people about how they feel about their home? Sorry? Yeah, exactly. Home is where your heart is. That's a common societal phrase, but the way I apply that is because, in my opinion, we can relate to the people in this book. We can relate to the exiles throughout 1 Peter because we know that they left their homelands and they were on this journey and they were being persecuted for their faith. And Peter is encouraging them, but also reminding them at the same time that this is not your home. Your home is a heavenly home. And that is a constant reminder for them. So they should put their hearts and minds in God. And everything that they do in this world is for that purpose. So they were not just exiles. And the phrase that I said is that they were chosen by God to be strangers, not only in this world, but to this world. Their home was no longer where they came from, but where they were going. So it was encouraging to hear that in our prayer, our brother mentioned through the heroes of faith that I referred to in Hebrews 11, 13, verse 16. And I'm not actually sure how I made this connection, except through the word exile, because that familiar phrase of exile came in Hebrews 11, verse 13. It says, the heroes of faith, these all have died in their faith, not having received the things they promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. And we know about a few of them, but the most one that we are all familiar with is Abraham. Abraham left his home. He was in exile, and he went where God told him to go. So verse 16 kind of makes it very clear where I drew the connection. Verse 16 in that portion, Hebrews 11, verse 16, it says, "But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called our God, their God, for he has prepared for them a city." So our home is where our heart is. For the heroes of faith, they long for a heavenly home. And their heart was for God. And the faith that they had, they were obedient to God. And whatever God asked them to do, they listened. Even though they might have felt anxious, might have went through persecution, where people didn't agree with what they were doing. But they were obedient to God's word, and they acted out their faith. So we have to remember that as believers, we are exiles to this world. And with this heavenly home perspective, we need to renew our minds, and we need to give our heart to God. And most of us know this concept, but when it comes to practical living, it's pretty hard, isn't it? Because we live in this world where society and everything around us is built to live and function away from God. And we have to make this choice to be away from the world, but also figure out how to apply that within our lives. So even before I went into this passage, I realized that the heavenly home perspective was necessary. And to really apply Peter's teaching to this book, that perspective is needed. So if you start reading the book again from the first chapter onwards, and you have this perspective, and then you see all the commands that Peter gives us, it really changes the way we view it and changes the way we can apply it. So how can we practically do this? Does anyone remember the name of the document that I referred to that we should have instead of Social Security and passports and all that kind of stuff? Does anyone remember the actual term for that document I mentioned? Yes. Non-immigrant visa. The only reason I'm familiar with that is because I know a lot of people where family, cousins, relatives from far away, they come here on those non-immigrant visas just to work, make money for a short amount of time, and then they have to go back. But the application for us is that we are supposed to live in this non-immigrant visas because we belong to Christ. So after our predetermined time here, and after that date comes where he's going to call us where? Back home to him. So we need to live like we're living here temporarily. It was encouraging to hear those prayers this evening about how we're just here temporarily for a short amount of time. Because any place in this world is not my home. And that's not where my heart should be. My heart should not be here. So I challenged everyone to adopt this new mindset. I'm not sure how many of you actually tried to do it, but it definitely changes our perspective and thinking on a day-to-day basis. So jumping into our passage, I started with the end of verse 5. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And I thought it was important to start here, because Peter calls everyone that is within this letter that he's talking to, within churches, within local bodies, he calls everyone to display humility towards one another. Can anyone give a simple definition of humility or what it means to be humble? Just off the top of your mind, what does it mean to be humble? John gave a good definition really quick, and I've been using it myself. Right. Putting someone else before your own needs. Or literally, it's thinking more about one another and less about yourself. So the second half of this verse, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So pride is the opposite of humility in the eyes of God. God is opposed to those who are proud. Those who are proud are enemies of God. Why? I use two scripture passages to make that connection of why are those who are proud enemies with God. Does anyone remember them? Yeah, definitely. Yep. 1 John 2:15 and 16, do not love the world or the things in this world. If anyone loves them, loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. James 4:4, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. A lot of this is figurative language, right? Friend of the world. What does that really mean? To be a friend of the world is to mean to adopt anything from the world, characteristically, personality. If you're trying to be like someone that's of the world, or literally what John says, what is the desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, and pride, the pride of life? It's not from the Father. It's from the world. And if anything's in the world, is against God and makes himself an enemy of God. So what does that mean? Pride, you take John, pride is enemy, James, of God. So those who exhibit pride cannot love God. Why? Because they don't have the love of the Father, according to John. So this is why Peter says, and I believe he says, all of you, everyone, he tells them all to be clothed with humility. Because this jumps right into the next verse, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Therefore, again, we see that is a conjunction, which means it's referring back to what we read in verse 5. But also, as we were talking, since this is the final exhortation of this letter, the word therefore can ultimately refer back to the entire letter itself. Because this is the culmination of all of Peter's teachings in this portion, all the teachings to the exile. So everything that has been studied previously, we're coming to this last therefore. So humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Does anyone remember what the origin of the word humble means? Ground. The word humble, it's Latin, and it... Exactly. Jeremy gave me a hard time. He said, you don't eat hummus with pita. He said, you eat it with carrots. But yeah, hummus is ground. And the word, that word literally means to be the ground. And under the mighty hand of God, because his hand is almighty, he can easily pull you down if you're proud, but he can also lift you up and exalt you if you're humble. We are literally made of dust. We are by definition the ground. We are supposed to be by definition humble. But what makes us not humble? Pride. We always want to exalt ourselves. It's human nature. Why? Because of sin. And who is the father of all the sin in this world? The devil. We should humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time, he may exalt you. We are not to exalt ourselves because that's pride. We need to be humble and wait for God to exalt us. So with our heavenly home mindset, that this is all temporary around us, this means we may only be exalted when we reach his presence in glory, and that should be okay because we need to be humble. Going on to verse 7. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. So anxiety. Anxiety is actually something that I didn't spend too much time talking about this on Sunday, but I had to go through this entire course of psychology, psychiatry, and I've spent a lot of personal time in school just studying these things and writing papers from this worldly perspective of what anxiety is, what the mind does, what the body does. But it was so interesting for me because this is the first time I viewed anxiety and tried to define it and view it from a biblical perspective, which is so much more valuable. So what is anxiety? We know anxiety to be mental feeling of worry, nervousness, unease, and it's about something that's uncertain, an event coming up where we have no control over. Worries. What else comes to mind when you think of anxiety? Fear. Yep. all cares, all the things that you think about. So does anyone remember the Greek definition of the word anxiety? To divide the mind. It's Greek. A mental state of anxiety or worry is very dangerous because the mind is so powerful that it can alter your body and it changes physiology. But anxiety is clearly something we should not have. And where do we learn that from? Matthew 6, verse 25. Christ himself says, do not be anxious about your life. And he goes on, don't want to spend too much time because we're very familiar with that passage. Even the birds are clothed better than Solomon ever was. Verse 33, but what does Christ say? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. General forms of anxiety and worry is very normal, and it exists. But we have to remember that consistent anxiety and worry outside the will of God is a problem, and it's not right. Does anyone remember the concept that I used that Jeremy actually applied to suffering? It's a very great concept that I've memorized myself, because you can apply it to a lot of different things. But suffering and mental anxiety, it works very well. Does anyone remember it? Anything that, any consistent worry or anxiety that is outside the context of the Lord, his gospel, and the truth of his word is wrong, and it's sinful. Why? Because it has to do with our pride. Having anxiety has to do with our own pride, whether we like it or not. When I first wrote that down, when I wrote down my thought, I figured it would offend a lot of people, just because we don't consider ourselves worrying about ourselves to be pride. But if you think about it, how much time do you spend worrying about yourself? But not about yourself, things that relate to you. Family, friends, work, school. We spend so much time thinking about these things. Even what should I make for breakfast in the morning? Sheena left me today. She went back to work after 4 months. So she left me at 5:30 in the morning with a 3-year-old and a 4-month-old. So yeah, I went through it today. What should I feed them for breakfast and lunch? Luckily, I got to drop them off at Grandma and Grandpa's before I came here. But yeah, we think about these things. It takes up a lot of time, and we spend a lot of time about our worries. But there's some things that are different. There's things that we have to do to survive in this world. And God understands that. The Lord understands our struggles. But consistent worry, it's different. It's constantly worrying about something where you don't even have control over. It's not something that will last only for an hour. It's something that you worry about that will affect your life forever. Those consistent worries are counterproductive. Because sometimes there's nothing we can do about it. And that kind of worry is not legitimate in the eyes of God, because it's wrong, because it's not concerns about anything about God, the Lord, the truth of his word, and the gospel. It has nothing to do with that. And that kind of anxiety, it means to divide the mind. And we learned earlier in 1 Peter 3, verse 8, Peter tells us to what? Have unity of mind. But we as members of one body, we have to be united together. But how can we do that if our minds are divided? How can we serve God, and how can we serve one another? How can we bear each other's burdens if I can't bear my own? And we should be united in mind. But what does that mean? Should it only mean we are all in agreement about certain things that we do, decisions of life, what we do when we come to church? Are we all in agreement about that? Okay. But is it just that trivial? No, because we are told that we need to bear one another's burdens. But if I don't even know your burdens and you don't know my burdens, You don't know what I'm going through. I don't know what you're going through. We're not sharing with one another. So how do I know your real mental state, your physical state? Because remember, the mind controls the body. When you're sitting here, if I don't know what you're really going through, if I don't know the pain you're suffering with, the cancer that's bothering you 24/7, and all the worry about family, friends, if I don't know that, I can't bear it at all. I can't be an encouragement to you. I can't pray for you. I can't love you. So we have to be united. We have to let go of this pride, which keeps us from sharing with one another, with being vulnerable. And being united as brothers and sisters, if you know your literal brothers and sisters, you kind of have a little more closeness, because being part of one family, you kind of have more things you share, and it's easy to communicate and share whatever you're going through. But why are we brothers and sisters here in this chapel? It should be an even tighter bond. And I've been learning that in my own life the last few years, that I have so much joy calling you brothers and sisters, because I feel like I need to be closer to all of you. Because the bond that we have in Christ is so much stronger than blood, because his blood covers all of us. So we need to be united. And anxiety, being divided, is not taboo either. It's very common. We all deal with it. So how does Peter tell us to, what does he tell us to do with our anxiety and worry? Verse 7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Does anyone remember what the word casting means? To throw out, to hurl. Exactly, Tim. It's you throw it and you never take it back. So I kind of went through this pretty fast, but within Greek, the grammatical idea behind the word casting, I don't want to define those things, but it's a participle. It's literally, that's the definition of the verbiage in the sentence. But what that really meant was the word casting, it's a verb, to cast, to throw out. It reflects back to the verse before where it says, humble yourself. It modifies it. It's an adjective. It's describing the fact of humbling yourself. So what does that mean? To cast all your anxieties on God requires you to be humble. You have to humble yourself. You cannot cast your anxieties upon God if you have pride. I cannot cast my anxieties upon my brother Roy if I have pride about, I don't want to share that burden within me. That's my own pride that's resisting me from sharing. Same thing. We have this resistance. It's a pride that we have. We don't like this concept of how we make ourselves lower. We are always trying to make ourselves look good, because that's what the world around us does. Everyone's trying to look good. Social media, that's the whole idea. Only a select few take it to the other extreme, where they use social media and share all their problems and all their opinions. But that's a distortion. But the majority of social media is just to show all the good things. And that's what the world, that's the trend that we're going to, because that's the world around us. But we need to be united. We need to be united in mind. So today, being Sheena's first day, she was very upset. She did not want to go back. But she had a 12-hour shift today, 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. And all day today, randomly, she just texts me and just say, casting, casting, casting. I knew exactly what she was talking about, because something was bothering her, but she's just constantly praying about it. She's casting. So why does Peter mention this anxiety in this section? If you cannot humble yourself, you will have anxiety. Self-centered worry is pride. And your mind is distorted from seeing God, who cares for you and can rid you of your anxiety. I really appreciate this quote by William Kelly, because he says, in the midst of, in, what do you mean by compare? Mm-hmm. So and concept of anxiety is more of what belongs to me. My faith, it's more of a, my faith belongs to me, but it's from God. God, through the Holy Spirit, is why I have faith. I believe in that, my whatever I believe in who my God is, about who came into this world and died for me, and that I'm going to be with him when he comes again. That faith that I have, it's his. But my worries, my anxieties, that's not from God. So I'm able to give my worries that don't belong to him, to put it onto him. The idea of casting is acting on your faith. Yeah, like I was literally about to read this quote by William Kelly, where it says, "He who created the world with his mighty hand, he sent his own son to die, and he cares for us, and he wants to bear our burdens." Because the second part of the verse, he cares for us. I kind of went through it pretty quickly, but I'll slow it down today. He cares for us in the Greek, in the original. It's a present tense, which means our faith, the faith that we believe in, it's something that Christ did in this world in the past, and a future hope that we have in the future. But presently, this verse says, it's an ongoing activity that he cared or he is going to care. He cared his past, he's going to care his future. He cares is what the verse says. It's ongoing. It's happening now. It's an active voice, the term. He cares for us. It's active, which means who is he? It's God. God himself cares for us. He is actively involved. And then the mood of the statement, the mood kind of describes what this statement's describing or what it's referring to. And in this statement, it's indicative, which means it's a statement of fact. So what is it saying? He cares for us. It's ongoing. God himself is the one caring for us, and that's a fact. It's not an opinion. It's not an assumption. It's fact. It's a statement. A promise. That's the perfect way to put it. So the question is, what William Kelly said, why should we doubt his love? And why should we doubt his care? When no one else in the world will care for the way you do, if we can't trust anybody, people in situations where they're alone, like we were talking about Afghanistan, our brother was praying about it, people that are alone have no friends around. Everyone around them is an enemy. Who are they supposed to look to? Who cares for them? God cares for them. So the verse that I used to describe how do we actually cast our anxiety upon him, Philippians 4, verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. Through prayer, we tell God our worries. We can rid of ourselves of anxiety and get peace of mind. So when I was going through this, I saw that there are two opposing forces within Christian life that I mentioned. Does anyone remember what they are? The two opposing forces of Christian life. Good and evil, that's one of them, but I didn't mention it. No, before that. Yeah. Prayer, anxiety and prayer. They're two opposing forces because anxiety is what you have, and the prayer is remedy, is the remedy for it. If you suffer from anxiety and constant worry, the spiritual treatment is prayer. A sincere prayer, a prayer that is consistent, because consistent worry should equal consistent prayer. Philippians 4:7, it goes on to say, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So I said, peace of God is not just a psychological state. It's an inner peace, peace of mind, peace of heart. And it goes beyond human comprehension, because the peace of God surpasses all understanding. And that peace of God will guard not only your heart, but your mind as well. So verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And it's very interesting that Peter tells us to be sober-minded, watchful, or alert in these verses, because he just finished talking about casting our anxiety upon God. And when we do that, we automatically get this clarity. We get clarity of mind, and we have to be alert. Why? The second part of the verse. Because of the adversary, the devil who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And attacking the mind is one of Satan's greatest weapons. And I'll go through this pretty quickly, because when I thought about the concept of a roaring lion, and I looked up lions and their character, the ones that I compared literally with the adversary, the ones that I compared with the devil, were that fact that the lions were nocturnal, which means they were up at night in the dark. They have low light sensitivity, which means at nighttime, if we don't have light, we can't see that well. But because they have low light sensitivity, they can see better than their prey does at nighttime in the dark. They're very stealthy. They can hide around different places. And lions can make adjustments as well. If their prey happens to like the morning, they themselves will like the morning. And they'll start doing all these things just to catch their prey. So what does that mean? No matter what their prey is doing, their way of life here or there, the lion's going to figure out how to catch them. Yeah. So, roaring. The idea of lions that have when it comes to roaring is to instill fear. When they roar, it stops the prey in its tracks when they're in a certain distance. And roaring also is a sign of victory for the lion when it catches its prey. So Peter phrases this verse in an intriguing way. He says, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So the devil is constantly roaring when he prowls around. He doesn't quietly stalk us. He roars different things at us. What is the devil like to roar at us? What does the devil roar in your life? You can just shout him out. What do you think? For me, temptation. Food, laziness. It's a lot of temptation. Yep. Lust. That's good. Lies. Revenge, envy, hatred, stress, money, drugs, alcohol. There's so many different things that he roars at us. So the question I ask, can you listen to the devil roaring and follow the word of God at the same time? No. Roar is to create fear and paralysis. You can only listen to the roaring of the devil, or you can listen to God's word, but you can't do both. So Peter says we need to be alert and sober-minded. The devil prowls around the earth. Job 1 verse 7. The Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Satan answered the Lord, and said, from going to and fro on the earth and walking up and down it. And then the contrast to that verse where I found so much hope and peace. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless for him. As believers, if we're completely submissive to God and humble and cast all our anxieties upon him, we become sober and alert, and we can stand firm in our faith and able to resist the devil's prowl. So going on to verse 9 and 10. Verse 9, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. We cannot resist the devil in our own strength, because he will devour us if we try. Resist, the word antistemi, to set oneself against, to actively stand in opposition to. It's an action verb. Its instruction is in direct contrast to submission to God. If we truly submit to God, then we must actively resist the devil. We have to resist him by standing firm in your faith. So what is faith? We turn to Hebrews 11, 1 to 3. But tonight, I just want to focus on verse 3. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So I went through the armor of God, through its characteristics. And all of that was to summarize all the characteristics in the armor of God. Where do we literally keep that? Do we all have a shed in our backyard with the armor sitting there? No, we have it in our hearts and we have it in our minds through the Holy Spirit. So with the armor of God, we have to use it to resist the devil. So what's the point? If we are humble and we cast our anxieties upon the Lord, he will give us grace, faith, peace of heart and mind, and ultimately be able to resist the devil. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. Christ suffered for us as an example. How did he resist the devil? How did Christ resist the devil's temptation? With the word of God, with scripture. This is something I didn't go over. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. We are very familiar. All scripture is God-breathed. It's breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So do we believe that the word of God within scripture is God-breathed? Because if it is, then God breathed the words which created our entire world and existence itself. We experience this life that God spoke into his existence. We live it every day. So when we experience problems in our lives, such as suffering, anxiety, worry, do we turn to the Creator for help? Do we cast our cares upon him? If we are firm in our faith, constantly studying the word of God, have a clear and alert mind, with prayer and supplication, we can resist the roar of the devil. And when it comes to knowing that and being strengthened by the brothers and sisters throughout the world, the brotherhood throughout the world, I just use the verse, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. Sometimes we go through suffering in our lives where we feel that we're so unique that no one is suffering the way I'm suffering. No one's dealing with the pain I'm dealing with. No one's thinking what I'm thinking. No one's going through what I'm going through. But this verse right here says that these things are common to mankind. We have to remember that there's brothers and sisters who have the same faith as us that are going through so much worse. And this is another reason why we have to bear each other's burdens, to be united in mind, to share our burdens. And then verse 10, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Verse 11, to him be the dominion forever and ever. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. We went through chapter 1 a long time ago. But 1, verse 13 says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Suffering is used to make us strong, persevere, and stand firm in our faith. And God gives us the grace to endure it all. And one day we'll be called to his eternal glory. He is not the God of some grace. He's the God of all grace. Suffering is used to train us to be, number one, perfect. Perfection, character of spiritual maturity. John MacArthur once said, while the believer is being personally attacked by the enemy, he is being personally perfected by the Lord. Number two, we're supposed to be established. The suffering makes Christian more stable, able to maintain a good testimony and to bear up under pressure. Christ tells Peter in Luke 22, verse 32, to strengthen your brothers. And that's what he's doing in this entire book, through this letter. He's strengthening the brothers. Third, strengthen. Persecution by Satan is intended to weaken believers. But those who resist, it has the opposite effect by creating strength to endure. Persecution by Satan is intended to weaken believers. But those who remain faithful, humble, and stand firm in their faith, it has the opposite effect by creating strength to endure. And then fourthly, settle. To settle, to have a firm foundation. We were chosen before the foundation of the world. He who with his word, he spoke the foundation of the world into existence. He himself restores, confirms, strengthens, and establishes us after this world passes away. Verse 11, to him be the dominion forever and ever. The word dominion refers to the power of God, and it also refers to the word mighty. And we remember that word from verse 6, under the mighty hand of God. So Peter gives this first benediction, to him be dominion, power, mighty, forever and ever. So going quickly to the last few verses, verse 12, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. For me, this was the ultimate summary, conclusion statement of the book of 1 Peter. That Peter has been exhorting and declaring that this, everything that has been said, the salvation through Christ, which brings a true peace for anyone who is in Christ, it's the true grace of God. And he urges the believers to stand firm in it. In Greek, Silvanus actually refers to the brother Silas, who may have been the bearer of this letter to the destination. He might have been Peter's scribe or secretary. And this is an awesome testimony by Peter by calling him faithful. He's a faithful brother. This Silas, he actually traveled with Paul. We see that he's a prophet, Acts 15, verse 32, and a Roman citizen, Acts 16, verse 37. He apparently wrote down Peter's words and delivered this letter. Verse 13, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. There's a lot of argument for this verse, but the one I saw consistently over and over again is that she who is in Babylon is referred to the church in Rome. A lot of argument, people and Bible scholars say that she can be anything. In Babylon, we don't know exactly where it's referred to. But in context, this is the best assumption of what this verse is actually referring to. And my son Mark is the spiritual son of Mark. Acts 12, verse 12. He shows affection and love by Peter. And which Mark are we talking about? John Mark is what's most considered to be who Peter's talking about. The one who wrote the Gospel of Mark with the help of Peter. A lot of people never understood how Mark got all his stories. right here, this is one of those explanations that Peter, who was alongside Mark, Peter helped inspire and help write those accounts of Christ in the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. And then finally, verse 14, greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. So a lot of commentaries that I was looking at when it came to this verse, some say that it refers to a cultural significance, where in that culture of the Middle Eastern time, they gave kisses to one another. So to greet one another with a kiss of love, it's a kiss which is sacred, physically pure, and morally blameless. I don't know how Lisa would feel if I kept kissing Jeremy every time I saw him, but I know it'd make her uncomfortable. Yeah, exactly. I'm pretty sure Jeremy would enjoy it, but that's another topic. Just But the thing here, when I looked at the word for this verse, it says kiss of love. The word love is agape. When I saw that, it changed the whole perspective for me, because we know how much of God the Father is in that word, agape. So that word itself shows that it's physically pure and morally blameless. And the point is actually just to show spiritual care and affection for one another when you meet one another, to show that you love them in the most godly love possible. And peace to all of you who are in Christ. This benediction of peace is just to a storm-tossed saints endured so much suffering and affliction for the name of Christ. And Peter is just praying and benedicting them in this peace to all of you who are in Christ. Another reminder that we are all united. We are all brothers and sisters under the blood of Christ. So just to reiterate some key things, this is not our home. We should not think about all the worries of this world, and we look forward to eternal glory in Christ. And some attitudes where we see in all of these verses within this section, the attitudes which are necessary for a believer to grow in Christ. Verse 5, submission to God and one another. 5 and 6, humility. Verse 7, trust in God. Verse 8, sober-minded. Verse 8 and 9, vigilant defense. Verse 10, hope of an eternal glory. Verse 11, worship of God. Verse 12, faithfulness. And verse 13 and 14, godly spiritual affection for one another. So does anyone have any questions before we close? Thanks, Dan, for those questions. Okay. Oh, yeah, sure. Questions or comments? We're blessed. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, O Lord, we thank you for this time to be before your presence. We thank you for the blessings and the continued grace and love which you show within our lives day to day. We thank you for being able to sit here for the last few months and be able to chew upon your word, especially through the book of 1 Peter, to be able to understand and relate what the brothers and sisters were going through in the time of exile and persecution and affliction, to be able to learn and relate to them and apply within our lives your words that you spoke through Peter. And we just thank you for being able to be called your children, to be able to have love and the grace, but also the hope of an eternal glory, a home in heaven which we strive for. And we just ask that you allow us to humble ourselves.